Yes, so we're starting a new series this morning on God's design, and we specifically want to look at God's design in terms of gender, sexuality, marriage, these sorts of things. And we have really two aims for this. We want to, on the one hand, prepare ourselves positively to live as godly husbands and godly wives in our marriages. There are very specific ways we're to do that. There's a way God has designed marriage, and we want to walk faithfully in that way. We also, on the other hand, want to prepare ourselves to respond to a culture that does not agree in the slightest with what we just read, right? That is actually, at certain extremes, quite hostile to what has just been read from Genesis and from Ephesians. Now, before we dive into the sort of practical aspects of that, though, today I want to take this moment to look at the kind of mindset that we want to have around these things. How ought we to think about gender and sexuality and marriage? Because for Christians, transformation begins in the mind. Transformation begins in the mind for Christians. In fact, when Jesus came into to the earth and he was preaching, one of the word that he probably used more than any other was repent. He'd say, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we often translate a word like repent to basically mean change your behavior, stop doing what you were doing and do a different thing. And that's not what the word repent means. The word repent, the Greek word, is metanoia, which means meta, as in like metamorphosis, change, transform, and then noia, like neurology, your mind. Change your mind. What Jesus is saying when he says to repent is the kingdom of heaven is coming, so think differently. The kingdom of heaven is coming, so take on a new perspective. See things from God's direction. Now, of course, behavioral change flows from that, doesn't it? When you think differently about a thing, you act differently. But that's what John the Baptist would call the fruit of repentance. Your life lived is the fruit of a mind changed. Now, if we try to sort of keep the commands of Scripture, especially around these things, without a renewed mind, our transformation will be an inch deep. And you may have tried it in your marriage from time to time. Go, okay, I'm a husband, I've got to love and sacrifice for my wife, and you grit your teeth to do it, but then you find you're actually quite inconsistent with it. You find that when things aren't reciprocated, you get resentful and frustrated. It's because you're trying to apply a command without a renewed mind. The same thing can happen, I think, in the culture. When we think about a culture that, again, is hostile to these sorts of beliefs around sexuality and gender, if we don't have a renewed mind, but we just go, well, we're Christians, so we have to say certain things about marriage or gender, what you'll find is you're actually probably quite fearful, keeping your head below the parapet, not willing to actually speak out about these things, hoping that you're not asked about these things. That's because you probably don't actually believe it from the heart and from the head, but you just feel you need to say certain things. We don't want that. What we want is marriages in the church that are not just different from the culture, but are joyfully different, where we're not gritting our teeth to lead or to submit, but we actually love what God has said about marriage. And we want to then, when we speak into the culture, not be afraid and go, oh, I hope someone doesn't ask me at work, but actually love so much what God says about gender. Love God's design so much in our minds, we'd be happy to proclaim it at any opportunity. How do we do that? Well, Paul actually brings both of these things together in Romans chapter 12. How are you not conformed to the thinking of the world? How are you actually transformed in your own behavior? He says, by the renewal of your mind. Transformation begins in the mind. So today, what we want to do is align our thoughts with those of God on these things before we ever get to anything practical. So, First mindset that we need to have is that every human being is made in the image of God. If you've closed your Bibles, open them back up, please, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It would be impossible to exhaust all of the implications of that statement. It would be impossible with the greatest and most poetic mind to express how beautiful that concept is, isn't it? That we are made after the likeness of the Creator. We are made in the image of God. What it tells us, among many other things, is that we don't get to decide, most fundamentally, who we are or what we are for. The image of God has implications in terms of who we are. It tells us who we are and it tells us what our purpose is. Who are we? We are a reflection of the Creator. And what are we for? We are here to actually bear witness in our life, in our attitudes, in our behaviours to what God is like. That's a pretty high calling and pretty high purpose. Now, theologians, I think, can be tempted to overcomplicate things and make things more sophisticated probably than they need to be. So in talking about what is the image of God, some have sought to sort of figure this out by going, basically, what separates us from the animals? And we'll sort of figure that out and then say, well, that's the image of God. Maybe it's our rational mind or consciousness or a moral conscience or something. And we'll say that's what the image of God is. But you see here in this text, actually, as you read it, it's not that the image of God is something that is stamped on humans. It's not that there is a human being and then God just adds something that's called the image of God. But actually, the whole human is made after the likeness of God, isn't it? The whole human being is made in the image of God. Now, that is true of our physical appearance. Although God is not a physical being, he's a spirit, yet he is said in the scripture, isn't he, to have certain faculties, like a mouth to speak, or eyes to see, or ears to hear, or hands, or arms, or legs, all of these things. He's got these spiritual faculties, and he's actually made the human person, the physical body, to reflect those spiritual faculties. Also, our mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul makes analogies and says that the human mind is actually based on the divine mind in terms of how it works. And then, yes, of course, morality and emotions and all of these things. We reflect in our whole being who God is. We are made after his likeness. And then also we are to image God in the creation by doing what he does. Not just looking like he looks, but doing what he does. And so you see in chapter 1, verse 28 to the end there, I won't read it, but God gives them a commission, these human beings. And he tells them that they're going to do three things that sort of reflect what God does. Firstly, they're going to be fruitful and multiply. God is a fruitful being, a life-giving being. And so human beings are to also multiply and reproduce. And in doing so, they will fill the whole earth so that now this whole earth is filled with image bearers. You look around the room and you can see in each different person, each different face, a slightly different aspect of who God is. That was God's design in reproduction. Then secondly, they are to work. Because God works, he makes the world in 6 days, human beings also work. And you will actually find, I mean, I'm not limiting this to sort of paid work or whatever, but you'll find if you don't do productive things with your day, if you don't work, you'll find that you're actually lacking some sense of purpose. Discipleship under Christ will be hard if you don't work, because we are made to work. But we're not made just to work. God didn't just make us to complete his work here. He also says toward the end there that he's also given all of this creation to human beings to enjoy. He's given them plants and animals to enjoy. And so because God rests and enjoys his work and says it's very good, so also human beings are to rest. And I know we're not under the law and we don't want to impose things on one another, but it is a very, very, very good idea to rest at least one day in seven, because God rested on the seventh day. So, what becomes of this image of God, though, once the fall sets in? We know in the next couple of chapters, Adam and Eve are going to rebel against God. They're going to choose their own way, and sin is going to enter the world. And what happens to the image of God in that process is, we want to say the image of God is defaced and corrupted, but it is not erased. It's not taken away. We say it's not taken away because in Genesis 6, God still says man is made in his image. He tells Noah that you shouldn't kill another human being because I have made human beings in my image. In James chapter 3 in the New Testament, James says, actually sort of weeps about the fact that we are able to bless our God and Father with the same mouth that we use to curse human beings who are made in his likeness. So we're still made in the image of God. And because we're still made in the image of God, that status hangs over every human being. And it means that as we look at ourselves, we need to say fundamentally, I am not my own. The reason that suicide is such an egregious sin is because it is the taking of a life that is not yours. It does not belong to you. And it actually has a glorious purpose. And its purpose by its creator, and for you to take it and cut it short, is to actually subvert that purpose of God. It's why self-harm is such an egregious sin. It's not your body to harm. It also means then that when we look at other human beings, there is no caste system in Christianity. There is no hierarchy of how we see people. Every human being is of equal worth because they're made in the image of God. So I can't say, well, the homeless guy on the street who's made a mess of his life through drugs and alcohol, he's not worthy of my time. He's not worthy of my attention because he's so made a mess of himself. Well, his worth doesn't come from how he lives. His worth comes from the fact that he was made by his creator. And he is worth as much as one of my sons. He's worth as much as my wife because he's made in the image of God. So it's not erased, this image of God, but it is defaced. And what I mean by that is that now in our behavior, although as human beings, we're still, if you like, the best God has, we are the ones that are supposed to be imaging who God is in our behavior. Actually, we give a perverted image of who God is. We give a corrupted image of who God is by how we act toward one another. That's the central problem with sin. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The reason that sin is a problem is not firstly because it's the breaking of a rule. The reason that sin is a problem is because God made us to glorify him by imaging him. And when we sin, we fall short of the glory of God. And we actually display God as something that he's not when we fly off the handle, when we drink to excess, when we mistreat other people. We show God to be someone he's not. And so this image then does need to be renewed in us, in our behavior. Keep a finger in Genesis chapter 1 and flick over to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're told that this image actually needs to be renewed and how it is renewed. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. Paul says, that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt, as we've just said, through deceitful desires. And catch this language, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So again, transformation for Christians happens in the mind before it happens anywhere else. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So what we see there is that this image of God does need to be renewed in us in our behavior. And Paul will actually bring that to a point then in chapter 5 of Ephesians and say basically what that looks like is love. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as God loved us and gave himself up for us. When we are renewed in the image of the God who is love, we become love and we walk in love. So how are we renewed in this image? We need to keep before us this inescapable concept and reality in the world. And that is that you become like what you worship. It's an inescapable reality. You become like what you worship. Because human beings are created as image bearers, because we are created as mirrors, we start to reflect whatever it is we pay attention to. And what we pay attention to and what we value is indistinguishable from what we worship. The psalmist in the Old Testament says that those who worship mute idols and deaf idols become like them. They become mute and deaf. if you pay attention to yourself and you reflect excessively on your own virtues, you start to project your own virtues to the world around you. That's what you want to be known for. Or if you start to reflect excessively on your own flaws, that's what you project out into the world. Or if you are just reflecting on your own anxieties about life, well, that's what you're putting out there into the world. Or maybe it's not yourself, maybe it's your smartphone. If you spend time staring at the smartphone screen, staring at Netflix, staring at the news cycle, the reason that these things are harmful is not because they're just a waste of time, but because you actually start to be conformed to what you see there. If you are spending your time on mindless entertainment and flippant things, you become a flippant and shallow person. These things form you. But if you come to Jesus and you set your gaze on Jesus and you worship Jesus, like we've just done in singing, but you do that every day, singing the praise of Jesus, down on your knees, receiving the love of Jesus, going into your room, closing the door and spending time with Jesus, the perfect image of God, Jesus who is love incarnate, then you become love. Then you're renewed in the image of God. And I want to say all of this is such good news for our world. Our world militates against this very fundamental truth that we are made in the image of God. And the result is that there is a void of understanding of who I am and what I'm for. There are many people that are walking around today who have no idea why they're on this earth and what their purpose is each day. And we have good news for this world to say you are made in the image of God and you are made to image God. So that's where we start when we share the good news with a person. So firstly, made in the image of God. Secondly, second mindset, every human being is created male or female. Flip back to Genesis 1. Keep a finger in Ephesians if you can, but if you can't, it's okay. We'll return. Every human being is created male or female. Back to verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There's something about this image of God that demands to be expressed in two genders. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Part of the image of God is to be expressed in two genders, which doesn't seem completely intuitive. You would think if God wanted to make an image, he makes Adam, and then he enables Adam to sort of self-replicate and fill the earth with images. There are organisms, of course, that can self-replicate that don't require this sort of gender diversity. Interestingly, actually, the famous atheist and evolutionary biologist Richard Dawkins, in his book, The Selfish Gene, in which he's trying to give an account for how human beings came from single-celled organisms, he actually acknowledges the fact that gender diversity in sexual reproduction is a mystery to him under the terms of that system. Because he says it's actually such an extreme survival advantage. If you can reproduce yourself, and we know there are organisms who can, if you can just self-replicate, to actually have to find another partner in order to copulate with, that actually goes against the idea that that is the fittest, that would survive. And he stumbles over that mystery. We know why that is the case, though. And it is because God wants to express his image in male and female. Why is that? Well, because God is himself not just one, but he is one and many. He is God, one, and he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He exists in relationship. And so when he makes man in his image, to just make Adam would just be to display the oneness of God. But in creating Adam and Eve, two different beings who are actually together one, he demonstrates the one and the many. And then males and females, and this is speaking in generalities, but those males and females then emphasize certain attributes of God differently, don't they? Males, by and large, are going to emphasize the strength of God, the power of God. Females, by and large, are going to emphasize more the gentleness, the emotional understanding of God, these sorts of things. We are made differently in that way for that purpose. Now, these are general things, but that's one of the aspects of why God created us male and female. Now, I just want to urge us at this point to resist the desire to complexify this image. Because of our culture, because of the situation we're in, because of the rise and rapid rise, if you look at any of the stats of transgenderism, it is easy to start to actually make this more complex than it needs to be. But we need to say this. Look, just as obviously as the image of God is irreversible, as we said, you can make a mess of your life and the image of God remains. So also, you being made male or female is irreversible. And I think we actually all recognize that to be the case. You can take puberty blockers. You can cut off appendages of yourself and get surgery. You can dress a different way. You can choose a different name. But in all of that, you will not reverse your gender because God made us male and female. And that's why we care about this situation, because there is no such thing as a change of gender. There is simply a removal of certain things, and still you are left in the state that God has created you, because he created you with a purpose. And therefore, to look at a person, as a Christian, to look at a person who you know is designed by their creator, handcrafted specifically for a purpose to be male, and to look at that person and to say, to refer to them as a female, is simply to lie. There is no other way of actually speaking about that, but you are lying in the process and you're charging the creator with error because God says male and you say female. Now, the reason that we're tempted to do this is for the cause of love, we're going to say, to be compassionate, to be loving. And of course we want to be loving. We shouldn't open up our mouths to say anything to anyone unless it's because of love. But just as God defines truth, so God defines love. And in 1 Corinthians 13, he defines it like this. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. There is no conflict between truth and love. We maintain them both. Finally, marriage is the one flesh union of one male and one female. Into chapter 2 of Genesis and verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Genesis 1, if you like, is a sort of overview of how God creates human beings. Chapter 2, he dives into it in more detail. And you see that you have firstly a man alone, and then God says, "I'll make him a helper suitable for him." Don't trip up on the word helper. There's no sense of subjugation in that. God is described as the helper of Israel all through the Old Testament. What it means is a person to come alongside and complete the same task with Adam. The more interesting term there is actually the word fit. The word fit translates a Hebrew word, a compound word, that means like opposite. God is saying, "I will make Adam a helper who is like opposite him." In some respects, she is the same. She is a human being. God doesn't create out of the dust a brand new creature to go with Adam, but creates Eve out of his side so that they're both human. But she is opposite. She is different. She is corresponding. She is matching him. A helper like opposite him. And you know, interestingly and beautifully, Adam's response to this is a response we should all have to the difference in our marriage, to gender difference in our marriage, and that is poetry. Verse 23 of chapter 2. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." That's the right response, isn't it, to the difference of your wife, husbands. But then on the other side of the fall, when sin enters into the world, Adam actually starts to use this exact same reality as a reason for blaming his wife. God comes to Adam and says, "What have you done?" And Adam says, "It was the woman you gave me. She was the one who led me astray." Now, we can be tempted to get into that as well in our marriage, to think it is because of the difference of your husband, it is because of the difference of your wife that you struggle in your faithfulness to God. But God has not given you a husband or a wife in order that you may complain about them to other people or to him. God has given you a wife that you may poetically celebrate, "Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." Now, this first marriage, this description that we're given here, then becomes the prescription for every marriage that is to follow. And we know that because of verse 24 of chapter 2. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That's the core of what marriage is, one flesh union of male and female. Now, the term "one flesh" is not just a poetic sentiment, flowery sentiment. It's not a legal thing. It's not a symbolic thing only. And it's not any of those things because it's not a human invention. We don't make ourselves one flesh. It wasn't because Jazz and I decided to come together that we became one flesh. It wasn't because a minister married us that we became one flesh. Not because the state, Australia, called us married that we became one flesh. Jesus actually tells us how all of this happens in Matthew 19. He's asked a question about divorce, and he quotes this passage. He says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then he makes two very important additions. He says, "So then they are no longer two, but one." So it's not poetic. They are no longer two, but one. And then he says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So it is God, the Creator himself, who joins a husband and a wife together. Whether you're Christian or Muslim or atheist or whatever, when a man and a woman come together in marriage, the Creator is the one who says, "I now consider you one flesh, and therefore you are one." When a married couple stands up, you're not seeing two people, you're seeing one person. When you look at your husband or wife, you're not seeing a separate individual, you're seeing a part of yourself. And therefore, every command then in Scripture about sex and marriage comes out of this one reality about marriage. Why is divorce wrong? Well, Jesus says it there. God's joined you together, so you can't separate. Why is adultery and premarital sex wrong? Because God doesn't want you to have any fun? No, because what God has not joined together spiritually, you ought not join together physically and sexually. Why is it that with something like gay marriage, we're not saying gay marriage is wrong, but actually that there is no such thing as gay marriage? It's because God only joins together a male and a female as a one flesh union. Only a male and a female can be one flesh, both physically and spiritually. God doesn't join two men together. God doesn't join two women together. Therefore, there is no such thing as gay marriage. Why is it on the positive side that married couples should get it on with some regularity? Because God has joined you together spiritually, therefore you should express that physically. And 1 Corinthians 7 tells you more about that. This means as well, this one flesh union, that the flourishing of your marriage depends on you thinking this way. Again, this is the mindset we need to embrace as married couples. We are one flesh. Flip over now to Ephesians. We'll end in Ephesians 5. Back to Ephesians, where Paul riffs off this concept in his advice about married couples. And he says there in verse 22, actually I won't read it because we already had it read. That's good. I actually think the most important verse in this section for what we're talking about right now is verse 28. And it's often sort of skipped over in all the headship and submission and so on. Verse 28, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Do you see there that that is one flesh thinking in a marriage? I am now seeing my wife as my own body, to the extent to which I go, whatever I do to bless her blesses me. The reason that this causes your marriage to flourish when you think this way is because it removes all competition. If we're no longer thinking as two individuals, then there's no such thing anymore as I'm doing more than you and you need to reciprocate. There's no such thing anymore as going I'm sacrificing and sacrificing and it's benefiting you but you're not giving back. Because actually Paul says here, as a husband, when I love my wife, I am loving myself. And the same can be said the other way, right? As a wife, when I love my husband, I'm loving actually an extension of myself. And so it's a bit like if you work out your body, you're not disadvantaging your brain in that process because they're both connected. When you choose to study, you're not disadvantaging your body because they're both connected. And so when I bless my wife, she is part of me, I am blessed in the process. We need to catch ourselves then at the level of mindset on these things. If you find yourself going through the day going, I'm going above and beyond here. When is my wife going to notice? When is she going to reciprocate? You need to catch yourself and say, we are not two people. We are one. If you're going through the day and going, oh, my husband, he pays no attention, and I'm blessing and blessing and blessing, you need to say, actually, in blessing him, I will be blessed, because God has so designed it. So marriage is not 50-50. Marriage is, I do all that God has called me to do, and I trust that I am blessed in the process. Ephesians 5 is also important for the next couple of weeks that we're going to do in this series, because it tells us that when we come to then picture, what is it, one flesh union, what does that look like as a picture? Paul doesn't paint a picture here of Siamese twins that are two individuals that are fused at the hip, that are both doing the same thing, but they're stuck awkwardly together. That's not what he says marriage is. A one flesh union, he says, is actually like a head and a body. The husband is the head of the wife and the wife is the body. And that speaks of the beauty of complementarity in marriage. As one minister has put it, marriage is not a line dance, which is quite awkward and kind of embarrassing, where you're all doing the same thing, dancing together. Marriage is a ballroom dance. One leads, the other follows. And because they're both doing different things together, the result is beautiful. And that's where we'd really need to lean in. You know, if we try to do what each other do in marriage, if husbands try to act the role of a wife, if a wife tries to act the role of a husband, we might call that liberation, but what it actually is frustration, because we're doing something we're not built to do in marriage. Okay, in conclusion, Paul at the end there gives one of the greatest bait and switches of all time, I feel, in which he's painted this whole picture of marriage based on this verse, a man shall leave his father and mother, and then he says that verse actually isn't about marriage at all. Did you notice that? Verse 31 of chapter 5, Ephesians. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And then he says, however, let husbands love their wives, and so on. The most fundamental reality about the one flesh is not the union of husband and wife. What the one flesh union is in Genesis is actually pointing forward to the union of Christ and the church. And that means that we cannot make the least headway as married couples in doing what I've just called us to do unless we are firstly connected to Christ. It means also if you are not married, you can do without a spouse, but you can't do without this spouse. Jesus is your husband. And so we need to look to Jesus. We need to look to Jesus firstly as our example of these things. The church has got itself into hot water, admittedly, in marriage, when it has looked to an abstract principle rather than to Christ. So a husband says, well, I'm to be the head of my wife, therefore I must coerce her to submit to me. No, when we look to Christ, how does Christ use his headship? He loves his wife. He sacrifices himself for his wife. He lays himself down for his wife. So we look to the person, not to the principle. We see, secondly, that Jesus cleanses us, and we need cleansing. In our personal lives, when we sin, Jesus doesn't just forgive those sins, he takes them away. They are no more. He forgets your sins. And therefore, it is good for you to also practice forgetfulness of those sins that have been forgiven. The same is true of marriage. Marital sins are forgotten by Jesus. He gives himself up for his church. He cleanses his church. And so marital sins are also forgotten. And we need to help one another as husbands and wives to also forget these sins. To not have to rake over the coals and say, now you need to atone for this. No, when repentance is there, we just say, atonement has already been made by Jesus. We forget that sin and we move forward. Thirdly, Jesus nourishes and cherishes us. There will never be perfect reciprocity in your marriage. And even if there is, you probably won't perceive it that way. You'll feel at times like you're doing more. She will feel at times like she is doing more. And if we use our spouse as an excuse for disobedience on our part, we will never live as godly husbands and wives. If I say, well, my wife's not doing her bit, so I won't do mine, I will never be a godly husband. This passage in Ephesians chapter 5 that says that Jesus nourishes and cherishes his body leads us to come to Christ for everything we feel we need from our husband or wife. Not to firstly put the pressure on them that breaks them to complete everything in us, to love us so well that we can reciprocate, but to say actually everything I need I get from Jesus. And therefore the best thing that you can do for your husband or for your wife is to know yourself loved by him. To really go, as I said before, to go into your room, to really go into your room every day, sing his praises, worship him. As the song said, become like him, be filled with his heart so that we can go out and be his love to everyone around us. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your design. We do not simply believe the standard that you've given us here, Lord, but we love the standard you've given us. God, that you would make us in your image is a profound reality that we can barely scratch the surface of, Lord. But we know it infuses every day of our lives with purpose, that we would reveal who you are in every interaction, Lord, and not least in interactions with our families, with our wives, husbands, with our children. God, we thank you for male and female and all that that points to in who you are. And God, we just resolve once again to just be bold in that, God. Cultural winds come and go, God, but your word abides forever. And we thank you for marriage, Lord. I thank you for all the marriages in this room. Thank you for faithful husbands and faithful wives. I thank you for the most faithful husband of all, Jesus Christ, who is a perfect husband to this church, who nourishes us, who cherishes us, who forgives all of our sins. And I just ask, Lord, right now that you give us the grace in our marriages, where there are sins that are still being brought up after having been resolved, Lord, that you would give us the grace of forgetfulness. Lord, I ask that where there are issues in which we're holding ourselves back from actually obedience to you because of how our wife is, how our husband is, Lord, that right now you'd give us the grace to just say, we've been so perfectly loved by you. We've got everything we need from you. And we can love then our husband, our wife, with the love that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.